Well, the question that we're going to talk about today goes to the very heart of the Christian faith. It's this question, who is Jesus? And this question, I mean, this has been widely debated, not only in Jesus' day, but throughout all of history. Because whether you know it or not, how you answer that question has a profound influence on how you live your life. In Jesus' day, the question came up over and over again. Who is this man? It was asked by the people who listened to his teachings, by the people who saw him perform miracles, by the people who listened while he forgave people's sins. It was asked by his disciples. It was asked question by John the Baptist. It was argued about quite strongly by the religious leaders of the day. Herod the Tetrarch, the king of that region, wanted to know. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, wanted to know. I mean, Jesus himself asked his disciples, who do people think that I am? And sometimes he even challenged people in how they who they thought of him. Once he had this rich young man who was some sort of aristocrat, came to Jesus and said, good teacher. And Jesus interrupted him and said, whoa. You calling me good? Only God is good. And the answers that people had to this question, I mean, they varied as widely as the people who asked them. Some said he was a prophet. Others said he was the prophet. Some said Elijah. Others Jeremiah. Some said John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Others said he was the Christ, the Messiah. And still others said that he was a demon, or that he had a demon, that he was a false prophet, that he was a deceiver, even that he was a threat to the very existence of the nation. So there was a lot of debate. In the passage that we're looking at today, Jesus is in the middle of actually a fairly lengthy debate with some religious leaders about this very question, who he is. And this debate has run almost over two chapters, most of chapter 7 and most of chapter 8. And now it comes to the climax of this particular debate. And now, finally, someone decides to put the question directly to Jesus. And you have to remember that this is an argument. So they didn't put it gently or nicely, but here's what they ask him. It's found in John chapter 8. This is the passage we're in, John chapter 8, in verse 53. They say this to Jesus, who do you think you are? Everyone else has an opinion. Everyone else has some sort of idea, but let's ask the man himself. Let's put it to Jesus. Who do you think that you are? And now in this passage, Jesus is going to answer that question. And he's going to make four fairly clear statements about who he thinks he is. Verse 51, at the beginning of this passage, this is the first statement that Jesus makes. He says to them, very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. Here's the first thing that Jesus says about who he is. He says, I am the source of eternal life. Jesus says, if you want to have eternal life, if you want life after this life, if you want to be in relationship with God for all of eternity, the way that you get that, the way that you have that, is through me. Now, that statement doesn't go over very well with the religious leaders. And so they continue to argue with him. And so here's the second claim that he makes in the middle of this conversation, this argument that he's having. He says this. He says, my Father, who you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and obey his word. Here's the second claim that Jesus makes about himself. He says, I am the one who knows what God is actually like. Now, you remember, he's arguing with religious leaders. He says, you think you know God, but you don't. You're delusional. If you want to know who God is, if you want to understand what he is like, you have to learn that through me. Now, that's a bold statement in that day and in this day. I mean, in that day, it was the religious leaders who knew what God was like. And in our day, most people decide that they themselves are the authority on who God is. They think that they get to decide who God is and what he's like. And if he isn't the way that they think he should be, people today simply write him out of existence. If God doesn't deal with the suffering and the pain and the heartache in their life the way that they think he should, then I guess he doesn't exist. Or if he doesn't answer their prayers the way that they want them answered, or if he doesn't take on the values of the culture the way that they have the values of the culture, then they simply say, well, therefore God doesn't exist, or if he does, he's not the kind of God that I want in my life. Jesus counters by saying that if you really want to know what God is like, if you genuinely want to understand who God is, then you have to, you know him, you know God through Jesus. That's a bold statement. And then he goes on to make another statement. And you have to remember that they've been arguing for a while, and the person of Abraham has come up a number of different times. They've been arguing this, saying, we have special status with God because we are the descendants of Abraham. And so now, in this debate, Jesus says this about himself. Verse 56, he says this: your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Now, that statement was the kind of statement that would have left the religious leaders with two options for how to respond. Either they would be deeply disturbed by it, or they would consider it a delusional comment by someone who is not quite with it. And here's why. Because the prophets of the Old Testament over and over and over spoke of the day of the Lord. It was the day when God would visit his people, and he would come and he would deal with all of the wickedness and the evil and the injustice in the world. He would judge the world and he would bring salvation to the world. It was the day of the Lord. And it was the day that Abraham was said to have looked forward to, the day when God would visit his people and make all things new. And now Jesus is saying this about himself. He says, Abraham saw my day. And Abraham looked forward to my day. He saw it and he was glad. Here's what Jesus is saying about himself: my coming is the coming of God. I am salvation, which is an incredible statement for someone to make. Either that's deeply disturbing because God has come to bring salvation and judgment on the world, or it's deeply delusional. And it's someone who thinks that they've been around since Abraham has been around. And so the religious leaders, they go for the second option. Here's what they say. They say, you're not yet 50 years old, they said to him, and you have seen Abraham. But Jesus, he doesn't back down. Instead, he doubles down. Here's now how he responds. He says, very truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Jesus says to these people that he's having this argument, he says this, before Abraham was born, I am. Not before, he doesn't say this, he doesn't say before Abraham was born, I was. See, he certainly meant that, but he means much more than that. Because, you see, I am is the name of God. And we know this because God revealed it to Moses. You remember the story of Moses. Moses was raised in the household of Pharaoh. At some point, he killed one of the Egyptian slave drivers and fled for his life out into the wilderness. And he spent 40 years in the wilderness tending sheep. And at one point, there was this burning bush that just kept burning all the time. And so he went over to see, and God met him in the burning bush. And he called him to go back to Israel and to lead the people of, or back to Egypt and lead the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt into the promised land. And at one point in his conversation with God, he said to God, well, when I go to the people and I tell them that you sent me, who should I say sent me? What's your name? And here's how God responds. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. See, God has a personal name. His name is I Am. In Hebrew, it is Yahweh, spelt this way, Yahweh. And from that day on, Yahweh, I Am, has been understood to be the highest and the greatest expression of who God is. There has never been a more profound revelation of who God is than this name. In a world filled with multiple gods and various religions and all kinds of philosophies, God say Yahweh, rather, was not only utterly unique, he was the only true God. And by saying that he is I Am, he was saying this: I am uncaused. I am self-existent. I have no beginning. If I began, it would have meant that someone or something would have caused me, but I am the uncaused cause. In fact, I am not only self-existent, I am existence itself. Everything else, all of the universe, every living thing and everything that isn't living, all of it exists and depends on me. I existed before the universe. I existed before space and time. I have no beginning and no end, and I am the ruler and king over it all. That's what Yahweh means. And now Jesus says that that's who he is. He says, I am Yahweh. Now, there was another name for God that Jesus could have used. It was the more generic name for God. It was Elohim, God. And Jesus could have chosen that word and it would have been much more acceptable. He could have said, I am a God, which wouldn't have been entirely uncommon in that day, because in that day when the emperor died, he was sort of promoted to the pantheon of Roman gods. He became a god. And in the Eastern religions, you know, the gods were an emanation of a life force, of a sort of self-consciousness. Jesus could have said, I'm the emanation, I'm the self-consciousness of a life force. But he doesn't. Instead, he says, I am Yahweh. I am the uncaused cause. I am the source of existence. Standing before you right here and right now is the very ruler of the universe. And the people who you're talking to knew it. There was no misunderstanding in their minds, because that argument instantly stopped, and every single one of them began looking around for a rock that they could pick up and throw at Jesus and stone him to death for blasphemy, because they all knew that he just said that he was none other than Yahweh, the God of all creation. Who does Jesus think he is? The source of eternal life. The one who knows what God is actually like, the source of salvation. And Jesus says he is God, Yahweh. Now, think about that for a moment. Those are awkward. Those are awkward claims for a man to make unless they're true. C.S. Lewis makes this observation about the claims of Jesus. He says, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about this being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Lewis is saying, look, if you actually listen to what Jesus says about himself, you can't simply come to the conclusion that he was a good and moral great teacher. He doesn't leave that option open. I mean, imagine if you went to hear somebody speak. Maybe you went to the public library to hear, or maybe you paid money to go downtown to the Queenie Theater and sit and listen to some incredible person come and speak. And they got up and began to say, I am the uncaused cause. I am the source of existence. In fact, you exist. You hold together. Your breath is only because I allow it. In fact, I want you to know that your entire eternity is based upon your relationship with me. I mean, when that was done, you wouldn't leave that place saying, wow, what a great teacher. Wow, such incredible insights. You know, wow, such analogies. Finally, someone who believes something, right? I mean, not at all. You would say, that person is out of their gourd. They're nuts. They're crazy. Or worse, there's some sort of con man that's trying to convince people that they're like the source of everything. You definitely would not consider him a great moral teacher. That's the conclusion that the religious leaders come to when it comes to Jesus. They say this in verse 48. They say, aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed? And again later, they say, now we know that you're demon-possessed. And again later, they pick up rocks to stone him for blasphemy. Who do the religious leaders think Jesus is? The answer is he's either a demon-possessed or crazy as a loon, or he's a con man. Not a single one of them said, well, you know, maybe he's a good moral teacher. Jesus doesn't leave them that option. Scott M. Peck, in his book, The Road Less Traveled, makes this observation about Jesus. He says this, I was absolutely thunderstruck by the extraordinary reality of the man I found in the Gospels. I discovered a man constantly frustrated. This leaps out on virtually every page. He continually says to people, what do I have to say to you? How many times do I have to say it? What do I have to do to get through to you? If the gospel writers had been into PR and embellishment, as I assumed they would have been before I read it, they would have given us a Jesus that most Christians are still trying to create. One with a sweet, unending smile on his face, patting little children on the head and strolling through the earth unflappable. But the Jesus of the Gospels is the best kept secret of Christianity. See, so often people, both those who aren't followers of Jesus and even those who are, want Jesus to be this gentle, kind, inspirational, great moral teacher who gives good advice on how to live and who helps us find our way forward when things get hard. But that's not the Jesus of the Gospels. If you actually read the Gospels, you will find that Jesus doesn't allow that. It's not an option. But it's what so many people, both skeptics and Christians, often want. They don't want to acknowledge that Jesus is who he claims to be, that he is Yahweh, because the implications of that are too daunting for them. But at the same time, they don't want to call Jesus a demon-filled con man. That seems too harsh, especially given the brilliance of his teachings and the profound and utterly beautiful life that he lived. And so they try to formulate a new kind of Jesus, a new kind of Christianity that tries to tame Jesus and make him into this very thing that he won't allow them to make him into a good moral teacher. In the Christian world, the attempt to do that today is called progressive Christianity. It's really a modern and updating of something that has been going on throughout the history of Christianity, where Christians have tried to smooth the rough edges off of Jesus in order to make him more palatable both to themselves and to the world around them. And it began literally within 100 years of Jesus' life in the years late 880s to about 160, a man named Marcion lived. He was a theologian, and he read the Old Testament, the part where Yahweh is revealed, and he said, well, the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, is wrathful and vengeful and mean and cruel. And that's not the God of the New Testament, who is merciful and kind. And so he tried to separate Jesus from the Old Testament, from Yahweh. He said, we should no longer read or believe what the Old Testament says. It's from a different era. It doesn't apply anymore. And in fact, even in the New Testament, began to cut out the parts of the New Testament that he didn't feel were appropriate for who he thought Jesus ought to be. Still happens today in all kinds of ways among Christian, you know, like progressive Christian thinkers. But it started literally within 100 years of Jesus' life. The church rejected that. It said, no, this is who Jesus is. About 100 years later, in a place called Alexandria, a city in Egypt, a man named Arius, another theologian, came to the conclusion that Jesus was not God. That Jesus was created by God, but that he was not of the same essence of God. He was similar but different. And there's huge controversy in the church. And the church came back and said, no, it's very clear that Jesus is God. In the 1800s, the German theologian Friedrich Schleiermacher made popular the idea that Jesus was actually the highest example of perfectly embodied God consciousness. In other words, there's this consciousness that God is out there, and Jesus was the person in whom the divine presence was most fully realized, making him the best and ultimate example of what it means to be human, but not God. That was the 1800s. 30 years ago, John Shelby Spong, an American Episcopal bishop, a theologian, argued that God was, or that Jesus was somehow possessed the infinite depths of the life of God, but that he did not differ from you and I in any substantial way, not in kind, only in the degree to which the God consciousness came into his life. In other words, he was just one of us, only he was better at following God than we were. And today there is still a whole crop of authors and speakers who are presenting what they call this new kind of Christianity, a new way that the Christian faith is evolving in the world to become more relevant and more progressive in its understanding of who God is. This is put forward by authors like Brian McLaren and Rob Bell and Nadia Bulls-Weber and Diana Butler Bass, Richard Rohr. I mean, those names are floating out there. They're writers and authors and speakers. But they're simply repackaging and updating arguments that have floated throughout the Christian world for 2,000 years now. But they make them slick and appealing, and they present them like there's something new, like they've finally discovered what 2,000 years of Christianity could not see. And they have all of them have the same thing in common. They're all trying to accomplish what Jesus will not allow, which is to make him, to tame him, to make him more palatable, to make him a good moral teacher. A great example of God consciousness, but not who he claims to be, God himself. And sometimes they'll argue that the passage like the one we're looking at today does not actually record what Jesus said. It was written later. You know, 100 or 200 years later, and inserted by the church who wanted to elevate Jesus into this godhood status. But the fact of the matter is that it wasn't just here that Jesus claimed to be God. His whole life emanated or put forth this idea that he was God. I mean, try to read the New Testament without the deity of Jesus. Everywhere that he goes, everything that he says and does has the actions and the ideas that he understands that he's God. For instance, he regularly forgives people's sins. Now, you can't do that. Look, if Tom and Dave are standing here and Tom slugs Dave in the mouth, I can't say to Tom, "Tom, I forgive you for that." Dave's like, "You forgive him?" You can't do that unless you're God or you're delusional. I mean, those are the options, right? And Jesus, a number of times, referred to himself as the Son of God, not a Son of God, but the Son of God. Now, in that culture, the Son inherited everything, and all that the Father had became his. In other words, Jesus said regularly, "I am equal with God." Who says that? Only if he is God or if he is crazy. And then Jesus had all these sort of throwaway lines, right? He says, you know, he says in Matthew 23, he says, "Look, I have kept sending you the prophets and wise men." Well, they came hundreds of years before. Who does that except for God or someone who's delusional? In another place, he says, "I saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning." Who sees that? Only God or someone who's out of their mind? Plus, if Jesus wasn't God, then the cross and the story of what happened to Jesus should destroy your faith. Because then God allowed one of the most brilliant, insightful, thoughtful, kind, generous, gentle, most enlightened human beings to suffer and to die on one of the cruelest instruments of torture and have his life shortened for no gain whatsoever. I mean, if Jesus wasn't God, then the cross makes a mockery of who God is. On the other hand, if Jesus is God, then the cross becomes utterly profound. Then it is God coming down and entering into our suffering and our pain and the injustice in our world and paying the price for our sins to set us free. You see, you can't write off the deity of Jesus without abandoning the Christian faith. He doesn't allow that option. No matter how much you try. The famous atheist Christopher Hitchens was once interviewed for the Portland Monthly. about his opposition to religion in general and to Christian faith in particular. And the person who was interviewing him explained to him that she'd read his writings and that he seemed to particularly attack what she called fundamentalist Christianity. But she went on to explain that she herself was more of a progressive Christian, that she didn't believe in the literal stories of the Bible, that she didn't believe that Jesus actually died and rose again and was the Son of God. And did Hitchens see a difference between what she called the fundamentalist variety of belief in Jesus and the progressive view of Jesus? And here's what he answered. He said, "I would say that if you don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the Messiah, and that he rose from the dead and by his sacrifice our sins are forgiven, you're really not in any meaningful sense a Christian." Even a hardcore atheist understands that without believing in the deity of Jesus, without believing that Jesus is God, without believing in his death and resurrection, that you aren't really a Christian, at least not in any meaningful sense of the term. See, you can't straddle the middle ground when it comes to Jesus. He simply does not give you that option. Which brings us ultimately to this question. Who do you think Jesus is? Because if we get down to it, that's really the question that has the most impact on your life and mine, right? I mean, is he God? Is he Yahweh? Or is he crazy? Is he delusional? Is he a con man? I mean, who do you think Jesus is? It's pretty hard for pretty much anyone to come to the conclusion that Jesus was a crazy, you know, demon-possessed guy. It's just hard because his life and his teachings were so profound and so beautiful that to simply write him off as being a delusional, crazy guy is just tough to do in light of who he was. So the second option is that maybe he was a megalomaniac con man who simply wanted to be worshipped and revered and pampered by a group of devotees. And there are these types of people out there. We know about them, don't we? I mean, David Koresh in Waco, Texas, Jim Jones down in South America, Marshall Applewhite and Bonnie Nettles, who led the Heaven's Gate cult. You remember this? They all committed suicide when Halley's Comet passed over Southern California a couple of decades ago. There are those kinds of people out there. But when you look at their lives and the people that followed them, in every case, they died in with this small, dysfunctional group of people surrounding them. They turned their followers into these lemmings who literally followed them over the cliff. Now, what about Jesus? Well, without a doubt, Jesus' teachings focused a lot on himself. In fact, the Orthodox pastor and theologian John Stott writes this. "Without a doubt, the most noteworthy feature of the teachings of Jesus was his extraordinary self-centeredness. He was, in fact, constantly talking about himself." But while the teachings of Jesus focused on himself because of who he is, his life was anything but. I mean, if you look at all of the lives of the religious con men, their lives all followed a similar pattern. They are egocentric leaders who lived egocentric lives. They are hypocritical. They're filled with insecurities. They abuse their followers and demand that everything be done to make their life better and easier and more comfortable. Others were expected to sacrifice for them, but they never sacrificed for their followers. But not Jesus. I mean, Jesus is totally different. Well, he taught a great deal about himself. His life was incredibly humble. I mean, he plainly tells his disciples that he is their teacher and that their Lord, and then he gets down and washes their feet, the lowliest thing that could be done in that culture. And he's humble, but not insecure. He's compassionate, but not willing to compromise on the truth. He's strong, but he's never harsh. He knows who he is, but he's not condescending. And it was evident by the kind of followers that he had. The primary followers that he had, the first followers to begin with, were Jewish people. The very last people who would ever be willing to consider that somebody, a human being, could be God. And yet the life that he lived was so compelling. and his death and resurrection so conclusive that they couldn't help but come to the conclusion that he was, in fact, who he claimed to be. In fact, the disciple that doubted him the most, Thomas, when he met him after his death and resurrection, fell to his knees and proclaimed to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." And his followers were transformed by Jesus, so much so that they lived lives of beauty and courage and sacrifice. This is lined by the writer P.T. Forsyth, where he writes this: "If God is not like Jesus, then he is less than the God that we crave for and that we need. When we look at Jesus Christ, we see the holy love that deserves to be almighty." See, the option when it comes to Jesus is either demon-possessed, crazy person, or con man, neither of which fits the evidence. I mean, does a crazy demon-possessed person teach such love and grace that changes the lives of millions of people like Jesus did? And would a con man have suffered and died in the place of the people that he conned? I mean, the evidence just doesn't fit. Which leaves the other option: that Jesus is who he claimed he was. That he is God himself, Yahweh, who humbled himself and took on flesh and became one of us, so that we could see who God is and what he is like up close and personal, and so that he could suffer and die in our place so we could be reconciled to him. But if he is God, if he is Yahweh, then the implications of that are significant. I mean, if he's the uncaused cause, if he is the source of existence, if he holds the galaxies like grains of sand in the palm of his hand, then you can't treat him like your personal assistant. You can't view him as a genie in the bottle that you like rub and say, "Oh, I need you now. Come and save me. Come and answer my requests." If he is Yahweh, then you can't write him off just because he doesn't instantly end the suffering in your life when you ask him to. Or push him aside because he doesn't hold the current values of our ever-changing culture right now. Or write him off because he didn't answer your prayers in the way that you wanted in the timeline that you thought he should. If he is who he says he is, if he is Yahweh, then if he doesn't act the way that you think he should on the timeline that you expect him to, then it would be you who need to adjust your attitude and your thinking, not him who should adjust to suit your desires. But it's worth you changing. It's worth you adjusting to have him in your life. Because he is Yahweh. He loves you so much that he came and humbled himself and suffered and died on a cross at the hands of the very people that he came to rescue and save, so that he could reconcile us with him, so that you could know life and know it abundantly. That's who Jesus is. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Well, Jesus, we come to you today and we acknowledge that you are who you say you are, that you are God, Yahweh, the creator of the heavens and earth, but that you also humbled yourself and lived among us so that we would know you, so that we would know who you are. And then, Jesus, you suffered and died because of our sins. God, it's so awesome to think about. Jesus is so humbling to understand this is who you are. Jesus, may we live in light of it. May we follow you wholeheartedly. Forgive us from where we have strayed from what you call us to. Forgive us for where we have turned you into a personal assistant or a genie in the bottle. Forgive us where we have doubted you because you haven't done it the way we think you ought to do it. And Jesus, help us again to live the way that you call us, to live in light of who you are and what you've done for us. So Jesus, we humble ourselves. We ask for your help to follow after you. We pray it in your precious name. Amen. Amen. There is no one greater than Jesus. There is no one more worthy of your life and for you to follow than him. Today, as we leave this place, I hope you just are encouraged in your faith in him. I pray that as you leave this place, you would walk in the knowledge that Jesus is with you, that he goes before you, and that he will show you the way to life. Let me send you out with these words. It says this: to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great glory, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a great Sunday. See you next week.